We come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the precious and wonderful book of Isaiah that you've laid before us. I thank you for a God of this universe that loves us, that even in the midst of us being unrighteous and unruly and unthankful and awful, you sent a son. You sent the Messiah, and you showed him to Isaiah 700 years before he was even born, and Isaiah knew him. Oh God, let me put a little bit of the excitement of what those words must have meant when he penned them. Let me just breathe into this teaching what you would have us to learn. And God, let us not be shy or quiet. Let us not be complacent and be okay with the stupidity of American churches today. Let us not any longer sit still and let mediocrity reign. Oh God, we are so sorry. And I am so in love with you. I turn this night over to you, and I ask that this be a blessing. We love you, and we worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Let's do a little bit of a review. Some of you are kind of new, but a lot of you are oldies like me. And no one's as old as me. I've been told old is dirt, and so we don't even date that, but we go on. Isaiah is a wonderful person. You probably heard in the prayer that he's 700 years before Jesus, which makes it such a unique telling. Those of you that are doing the Daniel study are going to know in timelines we have Isaiah, and then we skip forward about 150 years and we see Daniel come up. We're talking about real heroes of the faith. We have Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel following 150 years after Isaiah. So we're looking at real masters of the Old Testament. We're looking at par excellence, best of all the best. He is one of the major prophets. Now, remember I told you earlier on that major is a real iffy word. Somebody coined that. It's not a very good description. Major just simply means in length. He's large. He's 66 books long, which makes it a mini Bible. Remember, the Bible's 66 books long. Here's Isaiah, the first 39. Pretty heavy stuff. We're in the middle of the woe section right now. We're going to have a few more woes tonight. Heavy stuff, and we're going to get to the lighter, more merciful, more graceful, more Jesus-like, the last part of Isaiah, just like the New Testament is in the Bible. We're also going to remember that Isaiah was a prophet for four kings. He served a 50-year stint in the court. He's of royalty himself. He's from the lineage of King Zedekiah, of the royal lineage. He was not poor and pauper-ridden. He was not locust-eating and animal skin wearing. He's of the elite. And for those of you that say God expects you to be poor, he does in spirit. He doesn't expect you to be poor anywhere else. And we have an example of this in Isaiah. I don't ever see Isaiah begging for bread. In fact, if you read King David, he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. That's who we are in Jesus. Now, I'm not a prosperity teacher. I don't believe that. But I believe God's real big. And I believe when you walk in his will, you just can't imagine what he's going to do. And Isaiah believed that. So that as he becomes old, gets past Hezekiah, last of the four kings he serves for, and gets into King Manasseh, who's very evil, shouldn't have been, from a real godly line, shouldn't have been evil and was, we see him sawn in two, put inside the middle of a big tree trunk, and literally sawn in two by a wooden saw. And he never complained, and he never turned from God. And he always kept his faith, and this is the hero that we study tonight. We're in the middle of this section called woes. Remember back to when we talked about that even early on in Revelation, a woe is a burden. It's not a good thing. And one thing you're going to learn about Isaiah, which he does and he does and he does very well, he's a Velcro writer. He is a rubber band kind of writer in that he's going to be talking to you about his near future, which might just happen the next few years, and then he's going to skip you 2,000 years past and past on into the millennium, and he's going to do it the same sentence, and you're going to go, did something just happen? But we're going to notice his words. We're going to notice how he targets, and he really is. Tonight, we're going to see a language that I think even excels what we've seen before. So let's just get right into it. I am in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, our favorite. Woe to Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelled. Ag year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. Right off the bat, you're probably going, Ariel? Is this Walt Disney's Little Mermaid? No, this is another name for Jerusalem. And so if you want to write outside your margin like I have, I wrote Jerusalem because that makes more sense to me. So this is who we're talking about. We're talking about Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is a city in Judah. Judah has not been taken captive yet. We're going to watch again that nasty Sennacherib come down from Assyria and get right to the verge of taking. We're going to watch what happens to him again tonight. Remember, the northern part of the Jews, of the Jewish nation, is called Israel, Ephraim. They've already been taken. They're going to be warned that they are going to be taken by Assyria. We're going to watch later on in one of these verses what God's doing with the king of Assyria. Yes, he's going to use him. And he's going to let that particular nasty, horrific king come in and take the northern part. And then he's going to send him to hell. And he's going to tell him so. Isn't that just like God? Yeah, I'll use these nasty people for my means. And then I'm going to punish them for hurting my people, Israel. So the northern part's taken by Assyria. Here we've got the southern part. 150 years later are going to be not taken yet. And then they're going to be taken. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar come in our Daniel story. We're now in the northern part being taken. I'm just going to go back and read starting 2 again. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. He's warning Jerusalem. I'm not coming for you yet, but I'm coming. The southern part, you're getting it too. That's what he's saying. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. And I will raise siege works against you. Did I tell you a few weeks ago what a siege is? In ancient military history, sieges was one of the military strategies they used. And that was this. They brought their big, massive armies. And they totally encircled the town. And they starved them out. If they didn't starve them out, they took their water away, and they didn't last. That's what a siege was. Some sieges in ancient history have been known to last 15 years. You got a big enough army, and you got a big enough supply line outside, you can wait them out because you have nothing else to do. So that's what he's warning you. He's warning Judah, there's going to be a siege take you. And Nebuchadnezzar actually doesn't do a siege. But it is kind of like a siege where he surrounds them. And I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. He's pointing again to the fact that this particular group was very superstitious. And they would consult mediums. You know what he's saying about them? They're just like dust. Your words come up out of the dust like nothing. Dust is a very... In the Jewish culture, if you had dust on you, you were unclean. That's why it was traditional. If you walked into a home and you were Jewish, people washed your feet. You wore sandals. It was very hot, so they often washed your feet. You always washed your hands. Dust was a real bad omen. And for this, God's saying, you're going to be like the dust. A Jew would know that's the worst of the worst. That's a real downer for a Jew. So it's God's using that because they understand. We might not understand dust so bad. They don't like it. I'm in verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. Here's that dust again. And the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that pass away. The terrible ones, by the way, are the Assyrians. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder. And I want you to fast forward now to tribulation. Think what we're going to see. Listen to these terms. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Can you all say Revelation about 9? Remember the big earthquakes that come? Here's what happened. Isaiah was telling his people. By the way, he's a Jew. He loves these people. It would be like me coming to you, because I love you guys, and saying, you know what, I got some bad news. We're going down. Phil's house is burning up. Half of us are getting beheaded. There's going to be an earthquake, and we're all dying. It'd be very similar. It's not like he's enemies with these people. And if I said, this is what God told me to tell you. Now think of Isaiah's heart in this. There's this really good man who really loves God, and God said, no, I told you to say this. And he's saying, there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be fire. You're going to be devoured. You're going to have a siege around you. I mean, think of all those bad things he just told all of his people. Think about that. And that was what Isaiah was telling. But he was telling them in the near future. He was warning Jerusalem. It started out, oh, El Ariel. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now he's fast-forwarded like Isaiah does. And in that same scope of his, and Tristan pointed out early on in the study, which is very, very valuable, it's all prophecy to Isaiah. Whether it's 10 years, 200, 2,000, or 2,700 years, he doesn't know any of it because it's all future to him. So he's seeing, oh, Ariel, you're going to be taken. And then he just, in that next phrase, he's talking about the earthquakes and the fire. And he shifted you forward where he's looking. And he's seeing the tribulation period. He's seeing what John saw in that same amount of space that he's talking about. But that's how Isaiah does it. And we have to be careful and watch his language to know where he is. So that's where he's at. I'm at the middle of verse 6 with storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. God is a consuming fire. Many people believe, and this is a little aside I want to take you on, in that we do not understand the person of God. If you really get a glimpse of him in the Holy of Holies, he's always surrounded by fire. I am like Douglas Hamp in that he believes that our new resurrected bodies we get is kind of fireproof in us. Because anyone that would come before God not being proofed would be burnt up. And so that's why we aren't able to go before the throne room now. We don't have our new bodies. Jesus does. If you've when we've been resurrected to the new life in Christ, we will be. But if you remember, he showed up in the burning bushes of fire. I truly believe that new body we get when, you know, the shout and the trumpet and we're dead in Christ arise, we're all changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's that new fireproof body because we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to live with him. We're going to work with his son and he's going to fireproof us. And at this point, he's coming to earth in tribulation, fiery. He's burning things up. He's trampling. And these earth dwellers that we've talked about is what Isaiah is seeing in this. And he's warning Judah, you are just like those earth dwellers. With storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire, the multitude of all the nations will fight against Ariel, against Jerusalem. Remember what happens in the Battle of Armageddon? Where do they encamp about in several of those stages? First, we know he comes in and he steps on, he goes into Petra. Isaiah 63 sees him bloodying his garments. He releases his third, and then he goes and he steps on the Mount of Olives. But first, he does this. He goes to the Valley of Jezreel and he wipes up. This is what Isaiah is saying. Read it and remember that story. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. You know what's going to happen to those nations? Here's my favorite part, and you hear it every week, and probably until I'm dead, you're going to hear it over and over, and that's Revelation 19. When that big white war horse appears in the clouds, and I believe all the earth sees him, and then they look on his. I can picture that thigh of Jesus Christ coming down with that name that nobody knows written down, and he's in his full armor, and he speaks that word. What happens to the world? What happens to that mass army that's come against Jerusalem, led by the Antichrist and his minions? Here's what happens to it. You're going to be like a dream of a night vision. You're not going to be anymore. You're not even going to be a dream. You're going to be like a night vision. He speaks the word and they're gone. This is what Isaiah is talking about. You can lay Revelation right on top of Isaiah. Remember I told you when we studied Revelation, we can't understand the story of the tribulation without Isaiah because he saw more of it than John did. I'm in verse 8. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams and look, he eats. This, I want you to note, this next section is Isaiah being Isaiah. He is going to write with artistry of a pen. He's going to take that stroke of his pen. He's going to paint you a picture how bad this looks. And this is Isaiah being Isaiah. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. But he awakes and his soul is still empty. Have you ever been hungry when you went to bed and dreamed you were eating? And then you woke up and you were still hungry? That's what Isaiah says. He's painted that picture. He says, you know how futile your war is against God? It's going to be like you're dreaming, you were full, and you woke up, and you're still hungry. This is Isaiah giving you a picture. And here's what else he says. He says, and look, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or it's when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he's faint, and his soul still craves. You're going to be like a dream. Dream on. Dream on, O Assyria. Dream on, O earth dwellers. The Lord's coming after you, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a real heads up for us. It is the millennium. It's Jesus. It's a dream for that Armageddon army to battle against God of this universe. What are they thinking? And they're gone. Read Revelation 19 again. That war horse, and that scene is my favorite. Verse 9. Pause and wonder. Now this is Isaiah. Blind yourselves, but be blind. In other words, are you kidding me? Isaiah, blind leading the blind. Are you silly? This is Isaiah's words. He says, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Your prophets, those ones that aren't telling you the truth. And those seers, those soothsayers, those magicians, those nasty, demon-filled fortune tellers, they're lying to you. They're lying, and you're believing them. Guess what? It's not going to go well with you. That's Isaiah. I'm in verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. This is Isaiah using sarcasm. It's like saying to you, I'm going to glue my Bible shut. I'm going to give it to Michaela. I'm going to tell her over and read it. And she's going to say, I'm sorry you glued it shut. I can't open it and read it. And that's what I say is how foolish these people are. Now, I want you to do a heads up on this next verse. I am real curious about this one because I'm just going to put it out there. Several theologians circle this. I want to read it to you and then we're going to discuss it. I'm in verse 12. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Verse 12. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. There are many people believe this verse is Muhammad. Now let me put it out there. I'm going to let you do your own research on it. I'm just putting out, he was not educated, never intended to be. He was a barbarian and a warrior. I don't know how well he read and wrote. I don't know that. There's not much proof of any kind of formal education, but listen to this saying again. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore, the Lord says, if it is a hint, if it is, you're going to have to do a little, that took me on a side trip of about 3 hours one day. Equal points on that. Yes, it could just be Isaiah being sarcastic again. Maybe both. Maybe even deeper than that. If it is, I wouldn't want that to be pointing to my God, person I worshipped and called God of this universe. He's illiterate. Bible says he's not educated. It's not a good description. I'm just saying it's out there. Go with what. Now, the next part, I want you to point to every church, every congregation, every formal religion who is caught up in traditionalism. This is Isaiah looking at them. You can name them, but I'm going to read it to you. I'm starting after the literate part. I'm starting the last part of the verse, and he says, I am not literate. I'm in verse 13. Think about traditional religions now. This is his next section. Therefore, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That's tradition. I looked up the Greek of that. That means old time, antiquated traditions. Commandments of men, not of God. Men wrote these laws, traditions. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder for the wisdom of their wise men. the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Can we say priests? Can we say pastors who lie? Can we say elders, deacons, people who think tradition than Jesus? I'm just saying, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Tristan, pull up Matthew 15 for me. I want to pull, let's go to our tariff collector. Remind you who Matthew is. Only New Testament author that we know who took proficient shorthand. He was a tariff collector. He had to be, his modern day computer is who he was. He could take better notes than anybody. And so when we really get into question, we turn to Matthew. He's the nitpicker, T-crosser, I-daughter of the disciples. And we are in Matthew 15, and she's going to read through us 7 through 14. We're going to see how he parallels what Isaiah says about just honoring with your mouth. This is Matthew.
Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Amen.
But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men.
Traditions!
And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defile a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch.
Did you hear Isaiah and him? Did he say the same words? Worship with your mouth, blind lead the blind. And the next part in Matthew, we're going to mimic too. We're going to turn to Matthew 12, and we're going to just do verse 34. I think what I want to prove to you, and I think early on I gave you the premise that we always believe, if there's truth in the Bible, you're going to find it at least two places, probably in at least 22. But this is Isaiah and Matthew saying the exact same thing. If you're into traditions, if you've based your faith, by the way, and I want to do a little aside here, and I don't do much storytelling because I don't have very good stories, but I witnessed to a parent, some parents who lost their boy in a car wreck. Been to pop in. I knew him. And I told them what I knew of him and how he was so faithful to coming to pop in and that I really believed he was with Jesus. And his mother said, well, we are believing that in tradition, that he has followed the tradition of our family, and I said nothing. Because I remembered Isaiah saying, you can't base your faith on tradition. If you're in a church that bows before the altar and wears beautiful clothes and says a rosary and repeats the same eulogies week after week, I want to say to you why. Show me Jesus. Show me book, chapter, verse. Because I can show you these verses, and they're haunting. They're haunting. We are in Matthew 12, verse 34.
O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
The mouth. We can't control that without the Lord Jesus Christ taking us intact. And my favorite saying that I say is, I take my sorry self back to the cross every morning. Because I need to. I have messed up and goofed up and said things I didn't want to and not said things I needed to. And I feel like I'm the Apostle Paul all over again, goofing up on the Damascus Road. And I need to be slapped down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fall at his feet and say, I am so sorry. And Isaiah reminds us that we need to keep our mouths in check. And we need to get our hearts right. And I am in verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing say of him who made it? He did not make me. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? I want you to take a big red pen, and from verse 6, that whole thing of 16, I want you to write evolution across it, and I want you to put a big X. This is the lie of the devil called evolution. I'm going to read it to you. For shall the thing made say of him who made us, he did not make me. That's what scientists are teaching our children. God did not make you, nor did he make the earth. You came out of a slimy, sloopy stuff that just magically ignited in the pond of the world. Well, that's real believable, isn't it? You're slimy soup. No. Isaiah saw the evolutionists that were bringing American children and schools down, and I want you to write evolution all over verse 16, and I want you to stamp it done. It's a lie from the pit. For the, shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who made it, formed it, he has no understanding? There are idiots out there saying with such bravado, there is no creative force. We just began. Idiot! Write him idiot. Tristan, would you read 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 29? If you're an evolutionist, I will pray for you. But I'm not going to have much sympathy. Because I can prove you scripture after scripture, it's a lie. It is one of the lies of the last 100 years that has done more to harm America than any other lie the devil has put out. And if you're sucked into it, come see me afterwards. Let's have a talk. I'll show you Isaiah. 700 right. years before Jesus, he saw this lie.
1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 29. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
Foolishness!
For the Jew require a sign, and the Greek seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
And if you didn't understand what Paul was saying to the Corinthians church, people are going to call you foolish when you believe in creationism. That's what Isaiah is saying. They're going to call you fools. It is better to be fools for God than to be the wise of this world and meet the devil in hell. It is a lie from the pits of hell. And if you don't know that tonight, I haven't done a very good job with this lesson. Because I want verse 16 marked all over and you write evolution all across that. This is your arsenal. Do you want to know? Some people tell me you can't prove that's not true in the Bible. You don't know the Bible. Isaiah saw it. Paul saw it. He chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You know who the wisest scholars and scientists of the world are saying this garbage to you? Paul says they're fools. Isaiah says they're liars. Now, if you don't like this part of the Bible, it's my favorite thing to say, take your black marker and mark it out. And it'll mark the other side and you won't have very much left. Just how it works. Verse 17. Here's some promises. It's not all bad. Is it not yet a very little while? Do you love Isaiah? He doesn't make it all bad for you. Till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. I want you to think past into the millennium. And the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. In that day, heads up, red flag. Here's our favorite phrase from Isaiah. In that day. That's our promise, guys. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. If you've learned a few things in this study, one of Isaiah's favorite, most endearing terms for God is the Holy One of Israel. Why would he say that? Because he's a Jew. This story is for the Jewish people. And God is going to bring them back in the millennium, and he's going to be their God. He's going to be to those Jews in the millennium, the Holy One of Israel. And if we can't praise over that, we don't get this story at all. Every time I read that title by Isaiah, And he's the one you're going to hear used that in the Old Testament. When you hear Holy One of Israel, anytime you're hearing Scripture, think, oh, that's Isaiah. Because he knows. That phrase tells the promise that in the end, in the millennium, he is going to be the Holy One of people. Not now, not yet, but it's going to be. And I'm in verse 20. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. Now that's a double whammy there. This is one of those phrases you can take layer upon layer. I'm going to tell you the first part of that is that Sennacherib. That's the king of Assyria that's coming in from the north. We know him. He's that rank, horrible barbarian that skins people alive. We know his story. That whole villages before he came in would kill themselves first rather than be submitted to him. That's him. He's a terrible one. But he is a piece of cake compared to who's coming in the tribulation. And so let's go a little bit deeper and let's look where else he's looking. And that terrible one, I mean, you can name him, Antichrist. We know who he is. We're watching for him. We will be from, like Chuck Messer says, the mezzanine looking down. But we know him. So layer upon layer, yes, it means Sennacherib. Yes, king of Assyria, yes. But it also means the Antichrist. For that terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Ooh, bad news. Who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. I would not want to have empty words coming out of my mouth. That's two different places he's talked about speaking idle words, and you get cut off. You're a pastor standing before a congregation and you're preaching about your prosperity and you want your $6 million mansion and your $13 million helicopter and you're asking for your congregation. You've prayed that God's giving you a new airplane. Oh yeah, I heard this. Please send in because God told you so. Empty words. That's what Isaiah says it. And turn aside the just by empty words. And they are leading the just, good people astray. Empty words. Be very careful. 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. And this is a real strategic use of the word Abraham. We have been calling him Ephraim. We have been calling him Judah. We have been calling him the northern tribe. We have been calling him the south. We now call them Abraham because in the millennium, all 12 tribes are joined. They're back united. That's God's promise. And so this is telling you this. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Now, Jacob is an interesting study. I wish I had 2 weeks to sidetrack. I'm going to do a little bit here. His name means deceiver. His name also means heel grabber. Because, if you remember his story when he was born with his twin was coming out first, but he grabbed his heel, turned him around, and came out himself. And he also cheated on getting wives, and he cheated on getting land, and he cheated on livestock, and he was a deceiver. But here's what God is like. He chose him to build his 12 tribes of Israel on because he changes, he wrestles with an angel one night. And this is an interesting story. Tristan and I had talked about this one day, and she goes, well, gosh, why would it take God all night to wrestle with Jacob? I said, oh, it didn't take God all night. It took Jacob all night to get the point. It took Jacob all night. God wiped out 185,000 Assyrians overnight, we're going to read. He could certainly handle Jacob, but he wanted to change his heart. And we know he was changed. That deceiver, that heel grabber, that deceiver of animals and women and all that. God changed him. And when he did, he changed his name. And he called him Israel, and he said, upon you, I build my people. Yes, he's a descendant of Abraham, from the promise of Abraham. But it's from his 12 tribes we see Israel. This is the interesting name about Jacob. And I wanted to make sure you understood. Isaiah knew that. He's using the puns real carefully here. And he's just a master with words. We don't get all of his goodness. Jacob shall now not be ashamed. See, Jacob's changed. God changed him. Nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, it should be capitalized, that's God's hands. Those 12 tribes of Israel are God's. Never fault that. Yeah, he's going to wonk them and he gets mad at them and he punishes, but they're his. My hands in his midst. They will hallow my name, God, and hallow the Holy One. Now watch the twist on words here. It's not of Israel. It's back to Jacob. God changed Jacob. This is a changed Israel. Do you notice that? That's so subtle. When he called him the Holy One of Israel, but now he's changed it. It's the Holy One of Jacob, because he's implying, Isaiah knows, God changed Jacob. And this is the changed 12 tribes in the millennium. The subtlety of his language, every word is so important with that. I hope you see that. And the fear of God of Israel. These also who erred in the spirit will come to understanding. We all make mistakes, guys. Thumb pointing back itself. But what he says is, this is the hope from, this is from Linda. This is Linda's verse. Those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. Everything that I've misunderstood, I'm going to get it. This is my promise right here. And those who complained will learn doctrine. So you have people complaining about you, about this study, or about you, whatever you believe. They'll come around, because God says they're going to learn the doctrine. That's promise. Stay true to God's word. That's the doctrine. That's chapter 29. Lot in that. Lot about, I hope that you can understand when we do these. I'm going to try to pick out every word that I think is important. That Jacob thing is a real change. And it's the innuendos that Isaiah does, he's brilliant. And we and the un-Jewishness of our mind has to start thinking more Jewish to get it. I'm in chapter 30. Continue on. Another woe. Oh no. Another woe. A burden. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord. When you see, I'm going to give you a heads up because we're going to talk about Egypt here. Every time you see the use of the country Egypt, it's a type, another model for the word world. Remember this story when Pharaoh had the children of the Jews in captivity and Moses had to go in and save them? Egypt is a type or model of the world. God's people was being controlled by the world. He had to save them from the world. We're going to see Egypt used in the same way. Isaiah knows how to do this. He studied the prophets. He studied Moses, who wrote way before him. Moses was the master of telling about God and the great escape. So I'm going to go back to 30 and start again. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. I want to give you the setup for this history. The northern tribes have been taken captive by Assyria. Sennacherib has come down and he's taken them. 100 or so years have passed. War cries are rising in the horizon. They're beginning to hear the war drums. They're beginning to hear the echoes of Sennacherib marching, coming further south again. Sennacherib's greedy. He's got the northern part, but he's not done. He wants the south too. Now, you've got Isaiah linked with Hezekiah down in the south, the Judah section, and Hezekiah's shaking in his boots. He knows this brutal dictator. He knows what they did to the north, and he knows they're gone, never to be assembled again until 1947. That's how scattered they are. And what you're going to see is the war rumors are starting, and the writers are coming in and telling them, Sennacherib's going to take you too. He's after you too. And Hezekiah, I love him. He's a really godly king, but he gets real afraid. Who wouldn't? When Sennacherib took a kingdom, he didn't deal kindly with the king. You can imagine the sort of things he did. Okay. Isaiah's telling Hezekiah, God told me Sennacherib's not going to take you. But Hezekiah has some trouble with faith. We see that later on when he gets sick. He doesn't turn to God. And right now, he loves Isaiah and he believes him, kind of, sort of, a little bit. But he sees Sennacherib's armies coming, and he begins hearing the rumors, and so he says, you know, I think I'm going to sweeten the pot a bit and get some friends here, and I'm going to send some people down to Egypt, and I'm going to see if I can't buy some mercenaries from the Egyptians. They're really tactical geniuses, too. So what Hezekiah does, he doesn't go to God and ask. He sends pack animals. He sends gold. Back then, they didn't have jet planes, so they send their pack mules down the trail from Judah to Egypt, which is just straight down. If you look on the map, it'll be straight south. You go right into Egypt. And so he began sending caravans down of wonderful things from Judah, trying to buy the Egyptians' help. Now, Isaiah comes to him and says, don't do that. All you need is God. God has promised. And Hezekiah listened, and he kind of sort of a little bit, maybe, believed, but yet not. Because God says with your actions, your heart shows. And so what happens is, God sees this. You can imagine he's not going to be pleased. And this whole section is about what happens because they did not trust God. This is the story in history. I'm starting in the preface of 3. And to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Two words, shame and humiliation, not good. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Haines. Those are two towns on the delta in Egypt that Hezekiah sent ambassadors to meet with gifts. History says they brought gold, they brought furs, they brought honey, they brought wine, trying to sweeten the pot with Pharaoh, with these ambassadors. God saw it. Not going to go well. And came as ambassadors came to Haines. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be helped to benefit, but ashamed and also approach. Here's what happened. Egypt double-crossed them. They took their stuff. Didn't help them. And Isaiah told them they wouldn't. They're out for themselves. Yeah, we'll take your gold. Bring it on. Bring all your caravans down. We'll sure take those. And we'll meet with you and we'll tell you anything you want to hear. We have friends, quote, using the term loosely in this world, that are allies using the term loosely, that are just like that. They take our jet planes, our millions worth of aid. And when we need them, do we see any help? No. I think Isaiah may be far-reaching even into the future and looking at America in this. We send ambassadors to Zoan and Haines. That's places that they meet. And we promise lots of stuff. And we always give the stuff. Look, Judah sent the stuff down. Egypt just didn't come through. Surprise, surprise. No one's surprised by that. Look what he even says about the animals that go. This is the language of Isaiah making a colored picture again. The burden against the beasts of the south. Through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys. Those descriptions of those animals are Egypt. That's when they sent that caravan down with all those goods into Zoan and Haines into Egypt. By the way, the fiery serpents are very interesting. We had that one other time in Isaiah when I did a study on that. Many people think that's a dragon. You think, oh boy, she believes in dragons. I actually do. I think we can prove that scientifically. You might call them a dinosaur kind of thing. I think they were prevalent. I think they hissed and I think they flew. I think we have animals similar to that today. Not a lot. If you look at the Komodo dragon, different, they look a lot like that. Do I think they flew and hissed? I do. Do they call them a flying serpent? Yeah. Could they have been called a dinosaur? Sure. Could they be called a flying lizard? Yes. It's all in the language, but I think when you look at that and you do a study of the Egyptian animals in ancient times, they had something they drew on the hieroglyphs of their caves that looked a lot like dragons, and they flew and hissed. I think this is Egypt's animals. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. Does it do them any good to send this up? No. They got hoodwinked. Isaiah tried to warn them. Hezekiah didn't listen. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her. And this is Isaiah and God making fun. I'm going to read it to you and then I'm going to tell you what it means. Rahab, Hem, Shabeth. You want to know what that means in English? A big do-nothing. That's what that means. It means sits idle or do nothing. In other words, Egypt's a big do-nothing. You gave them all your stuff. You trusted in them. And they're going to do nothing. And so he calls them. This is Isaiah making fun. Rahab, Hem, Shabeth. A big do-nothing. That's who Egypt is. Now go, write it before them on a tablet. And God's mad enough about this. He wants Isaiah to record it. Isaiah writes this down on a scroll to remind them how stupid they were. Isaiah actually documents this. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, noted on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people. And he's talking about the Jews, Judah, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us the right things, speak to us smooth things, prophecy deceits. They made fun of Isaiah all the time. Remember last time when they called him a big baby? When they say precept upon precept, and they call it basically, you're treating us like a big baby. This is God saying, you've made fun of my prophets. They tried to tell you the truth. This is God defending Isaiah. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the paths. Cause the Holy One of Israel, and he's back to the Holy One of Israel in this term, to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, meaning the Egyptians, you relied on the godless, the world. Remember, I told you Egypt is a caviar for the world. You relied on the world. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you. Let's take a side trip to 2 Timothy. And I want to see, I'd always like to pull in some New Testament references here, just as we're getting too heavy in this old. Let's get a little light enough here. We're going to be in 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter. And we're going to do verses 3 and 4. Now remember who Timothy is. A prodigy of Paul. Known because, he's known for his mother and grandmother. I like him. We don't know much about his father and grandfather, but we hear about his mother and grandmother, so I like him a lot. So we're in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. And this is going to be a New Testament twist to this.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they reap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Mm-hmm. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables.
Is that today? Can y'all say America? And here's what Isaiah said. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be upon you. Timothy says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. And he shall break it. I'm in verse 14. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel. Oh, I want to read verse 13. I think I skipped it. It's a really important verse. I need to explain what it means to you. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. For instance, I had to research this. I'm not an architect, so this didn't make sense to me. In ancient days, cities were walled, and they usually were pretty substantial and had bricks, and some of them were timber. And remember the siege mentality where an army would camp about for years and years and years. Well, they would begin battering on walls and digging around them and setting fires under them. And when a bulge began to happen, now remember some of these walls were 150 feet tall. For instance, Jericho was. We know for a fact Babylon's walls were so large that they ran chariot races 7 deep across the top of the walls of ancient Babylon. But if you were a guardian of the walls or a watcher on the walls and you began to see a bulge happening, trouble was in sight. Meant the wall had been breached. That it was just imminent, it was going to fall. And that protrusion or that bulge out simply gave you a heads up that wall was going to fall. And that's what this was talking about. Makes sense when you think about how important walls were for cities back then. So let's read that again, and I'm in verse 14. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, so he shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. That means this. When that wall falls and breaks into pieces, the pieces are so small that are left. It's so broken. It's so shattered. It's so destroyed that the fragments are too little to even do anything. You can't even take them to the hearth and use them. You can't even put them in the cistern for a purifying. They used rocks and pieces of pottery for water to flow over to purify it. These are so small, they're not good for anything. They're nothing. When this wall falls, and when God comes, nothing's saving them. There's nothing left. And I am in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. I think this next part I have circled, underlined, and starred. It is one of my faves. I hope it is yours. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And I underline quietness. It's very hard for me. You guys that know me know I'm not very quiet. And when I get quiet before God, it's when He speaks. I want you to really meditate on that verse, because this is your promise. This is a promise tucked in the middle of walls breaking and donkeys being carted down to Egypt and God saying, don't trust in these horrible people. And in that midst of all that is this little gem of a sweetheart. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. I want to say thank you, God. Thank you, God. That you would not. Here's the story. I want to save you. I wanted to keep you. Judah, I wanted to help you, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. And this is how God deals mostly. You want to run away on horses? You think you can escape? There are faster horses coming to get you. You think you can flee? The way you flee, you're going to get caught. It's those puns. It's those paradoxes. It's those twists that Isaiah says is exactly how God thinks. You want to talk loud? Last time he said, you don't want to listen to Isaiah? You don't want to listen to his words? I'm going to bring somebody and you will listen to, and they're not going to speak your language. The Assyrians. You're going to listen. You're just going to listen to somebody else. And this is that same thing that God's telling him. For we will, no, they said, we're not listening to Isaiah, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. In other words, you want to flee? Start fleeing. Someone's faster than you is coming after you. I'm in verse 17. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Tristan, would you pull up Leviticus 26? This is not a new concept. God promised in Leviticus the exact opposite of what's happening to them. This is a direct contrast to what God promised. He promised that if we would keep him secure, the demons would flee from us. So we're going to read Leviticus 26, 7 through 8, and we're going to watch the reversal of words that Isaiah does here.
And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword.
And that was the promise God gave Moses. He said, you stick with me, you can put 10,000 to flight. 100 of you staying with me, you can overcome 10,000. That's the promise. Now look what God, though, because they didn't listen to him, this is the twist. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. In other words, one Assyrian is going to make 1,000 of you flee. Just the opposite. This is the ultimate disgrace and twist on words. At the threat of five, you hear five Assyrians, you're going to flee like cowards. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. That's a direct reference to their Ashtoreth poles. They worshipped on hills. God says this, you want to worship on a hill? I'm going to have you flee the hill. Go up there with your poles. Go up with your little g gods. They're going to catch up there. I think it's kind of dire, but that's what he's saying. I'm in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait. This is another jewel. Mark it down. That he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And if you don't understand that what he does, time and time again, he says, this is going to happen to you if you don't obey me. I'm going to tromp you. I'm going to take you captive. But, and there's always that jewel, that sweet little nugget that says, but if you will turn to me. And that verse 18 is one of those little promises. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. He's fast-forwarded to the millennium. Welcome to the glorious day. You shall weep no more. Amen! Yahoo! He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he will answer you. Can we all say, can't wait? And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, only Isaiah can talk like that. The bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver. In other words, you're not going to need those old images anymore. They're awful. You will and the ornament of your molded images of gold, you will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. In other words, they're throwing down their old idols. Yay! Remember, millennium, we're still millennium. Then he will give the rain for your seed, which with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful, and that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. This is all plenteous stuff, you say. This is millennium at its best. This is way good. Oh my, yummy. 25. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in that day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And that is a very interesting inside. We're talking millennium. We're talking good times. We're talking looking at God. And Isaiah does what he does without any warning most times as he switches you to another time. And I want you to think about what I just read. Let me go back. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters. That's definitely millennium. Now listen to this phrase. In the day of the great slaughter, and that's the tribulation, when the towers fall. Anybody know some towers that fell that caused a great slaughter? You think Isaiah saw America? And Isaiah is looking at future. It's not chronological. When anyone tries to lay Isaiah chronologically, you can't do it. You have to look sometimes word by word, phrase by phrase, because within that one sentence, we saw the beauty and the wonderful high Mount Zion with the water flowing, and then we saw slaughter, definitely tribulation, and then I think he backtracked us, and I think we saw towers fall. People will disagree with me about that. I'm a literalist. I read what I read. You're going to have to take that for what. Remember, it's prophecy to Isaiah. Would that happen to a nation who was trusting someone besides God? Trusting the world? Would that happen? Probably. Did it? I think so. Might it still happen more? Probably. Just saying. 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day the Lord binds up the bruise of his people. I love that saying. And heals the stroke of their wound. Definitely millennium. If you love the beauty of Isaiah, close your eyes and listen to this one more time and see if you picture what he does for Israel. In that day, the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. And can we say, no more Hitler, no more Stalin, no more Obama making fun of Netanyahu. Can we say bruise after bruise for the Jewish people bound up? I think we can. I'm in verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. This is going to be, now he's going to go right back to present day. He's going to be talking about Assyria, this one. And his burden is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, his tongue like a devouring fire, his breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song in the night when a holy festival is kept. You is Israel. And gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Assyria is going to come, and they're going to take captive the north, and they're going to try their best to get the south, but in the end, you're going to sing. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm. Can we say Revelation 19? You say that big war horse scene? With the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire, with scattering tempests and hailstones, can we say tribulation, revelation? For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. Now he shifted back to near future. Assyria's going to get beaten down before they come against Judah. We're going to watch this. He strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps in the battles of brandishing. He will fight with it. 4. This is going to be a real interesting part. Sennacherib came against the north and took him. He starts to come against the south. But here's what's going to happen to Sennacherib. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone kindles it. Let's talk about what Tophet is. It's Gehenna. Outside this city of Jerusalem has always been a garbage heap, garbage dump. Years ago, they didn't have chemicals to treat it, and they didn't have the PC way to make waste control, so they burned it. It was a standard view that Gehenna, that Valley of Hinnom, it was called, was all burning. Didn't matter what time of day or night, what time of year, what month, whatever, it was always burning because there was always garbage being put in there, always burning. And so the stench of that was rising up outside the city of Jerusalem, and the stench of it and the heat and the fire. And the translation of Tophet, when you do the root word, is Gehenna, translates as hell. This is how God goes layer upon layer upon layer. So the Jew would understand what Tophet was. It's a real scourge in Jerusalem. It's a dumping pit. It's fire-burning, smelly place. For Tophet was established of old. It's been there since Jerusalem was a city. Yes, for the king it is prepared. Now here's where the double whammy is. God's prepared hell for the king of Assyria. Also prepared him for another king. We're going to meet him in the tribulation. This is Isaiah being Isaiah, going deep and deep and deep. And when you get the word brimstone, heads up, we're talking hell. I'm in verse 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. We're going to take a side trip. Tristan, pull up 2 Kings 19. This is the story you should have encamped about your mind. When you think that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't take care of you, and that the enemy is at your back door, here's what you pull up. You pull up 2 Kings 19 and you read this story, because if you want to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament march in, just like he's going to do in Revelation 19, take a look. You're going to get a glimpse of Jesus doing what Jesus does. And we're in 2 Kings 19, 32 to 35.
Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a blank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
There's a real heads up. When it says angel of the Lord, you better start thinking Jesus. Sennacherib gets right to the doorstep of Jerusalem, and he gets encamped about, and he gets full of himself and decides to take a little time off and eat and sleep all night. And he thinks, I'll come in and take over Jerusalem in the morning. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, walks into that camp overnight and kills 185,000 of Sennacherib's army overnight by himself. And when Sennacherib wakes up in the morning, he is overwhelmed and turns tail and goes home with the few stragglers that are left. His sons are so angry at him that he's lost the whole army overnight that they find him in front of his god Dagon, that fishy, half-managed, creepy little G God. The sons kill him and he is done. That's what happens to the king of Assyria. And Isaiah says not only that, he throws him in hell. Wouldn't want to be Sennacherib. I'm in verse 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hands, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. God's saying, why aren't you asking me? Why are you relying on the world for help? That's what he's saying. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and Forest Hill. You want to see some big fight? Turn to Revelation 19. He comes and fights for his people, and there are no enemies left standing. Like birds flying about, so the Lord of hosts defends Jerusalem. And if you want to talk about a bird supper, we can turn you to Revelation, to the great supper of the birds, where they feast on princes and kings. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, key word in Isaiah, every man shall throw away his idols of silver. And we're back to the millennium. Silver and idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Now this is present history. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. You know why they said Assyria fell by a sword, not of man? It was Jesus Christ that defeated Assyria. You saw it in 2 Kings. He walked in, and overnight, 185,000 of their finest and best were gone. Jesus himself. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. The rest of the Syrians was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, and they became slaves for him. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire, God is fire, is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Whoa. Couple of takeaways from these three chapters. Wouldn't want to be the world. Wouldn't want to trust the world. Wouldn't want to be in traditions. Wouldn't want to be Muhammad. Wouldn't want to be Sennacherib. And I wouldn't want to be in Gehenna. There's a few wouldn't want to be's. I think Isaiah's full of puns, where he's called some of these people, he's called do-nothings, and he paints pictures that are frontwards and backwards, and we see even the poor animals that the Judeans sent down to Egypt being made fun of. And I just love the writing of Isaiah, but it's way, way more than that. That if I had a favorite part of this whole story, it's got to be in 2 Kings. My favorite part of Isaiah is in 2 Kings. And it's 2 Kings 18. If you haven't taken to heart and reread that whole story in 2 Kings 18, please do. It is a treasure and a gift that you can put in your heart and say, God, when I come up against giants, when they've encamped about me overnight and I have no hope, I don't have enough weapons to help me, I am afraid and they are here to kill me, then you say, but you are the God of 2 Kings 18, and what you did for them, you will do for me, because God is no respecter of persons. And if you don't know that story, you can't claim that. That's one of my favorites. And when I see Jesus walk into the Old Testament as the king that he is, it reminds me in Revelation 19, he's coming back and we're coming with him. Not as the end of our story, but as the beginning. And so tonight it is my hope this, that in this Old Testament story, you see Jesus all over it. That you see the promise and the purpose of why we even study. And if I did anything tonight, I want to say this. If you don't know Jesus, see me. See Tristan afterwards. It is so vital. We are on the precipice of looking to that eastern cloud and hearing that shout and that trumpet and that voice. And if he's not calling your name, you're not going. And that fire and that Gehenna place and that Antichrist and that Assyrian kind of awful guilt and carnage that's coming on the earth could be yours. But God has those little jewels of hope just tucked away. And most of them are called Jesus. Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, Yahshua. And we thank you that we see him in 2 Kings, and we see him in Isaiah, and we see him in the promise for us today. Oh, God, forgive me if I've said anything that's not pleasing to you, but I ask that you take these words and you make them rich and true and sure and promised. Oh, God, we love you. We are so in love with your Son, and we beg that you come quickly. And we ask now that this truth, these words, this scripture would take root in our heart. That we would meditate and we would mull over and we would learn to love you more and more. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.